This is the word of our God. When Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. They brought up the Ark of the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen, they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering for the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt." Thus far the word of our God, and may he bless this evening to our hearts. Solomon, upon whom the Lord had bestowed an understanding heart, wrote in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. All the years of toil, all the careful planning, the detailed craftsmanship, the use of precious metals leading to the formation of this grand edifice, this magnificent temple, it's all lost if God's blessing doesn't own it." Matthew Henry writes, "Unless he please to own it as the place where he will record his name, it is after all but a ruinous heap. It's worthless. And as it stands now, this beautiful house built for the King of Glory is a house without an inhabitant. Therefore, the question remains as we enter into 1 Kings 8, will Yahweh own it as his house? David planned to build it for his name. Solomon actually did build it for his name. But will his name permanently dwell with Israel in the house prepared for him? Well, We'll see as we consider two things in the dedication of this temple to the Lord. First, the Lord dwells with His people. And secondly, the Lord is faithful to His word. The Lord dwells with His people, and the Lord is faithful to His word. First, the Lord dwells with His people. And we see this in verses 1 to 13 of the text. Look again with me at verses 1 and 2. We're told that Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now, obviously, this temple dedication is going to be attended with unprecedented pomp and ceremony because Solomon has assembled every segment of Israel's leadership. But the first act of business, or perhaps we should say the first act of triumphal procession, is to transport the Ark, the token of Yahweh's presence, from its temporary abode, wherever David had it in Jerusalem, to the place of its permanent abode in this temple, where the Lord Himself was to be dwelling with His people. But I want you to notice a detail in verse 2, that this is occurring at the feast in the seventh month. Now, what feast is taking place? It would have been the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast at which they remembered the Lord's deliverance in the Exodus and His provision in the wilderness, how He dwelt among Israel, guided and protected them, and fought for His people. And it's significant that Solomon waited until this feast to move the Ark and dedicate the temple. He probably waited, because it was in the eighth month that they completed the building, he probably waited a full 11 months before this ceremony. So it was an intentional waiting until this feast. Why wait that long? Why wait for this feast? Well, for one thing, all the males were required to appear before Yahweh in the place He chose at this feast. Well, that place is now Jerusalem at this temple. So all the people are present. Second, as the people recalled the Lord's acts in the Exodus, the wilderness, and the conquest, the Feast of Tabernacles became a time of covenant renewal, a time to remember Yahweh's benefits and to praise Him for them. Not to mention the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles was to be enacted 7 days after they gathered their harvest and rejoiced in God's bountiful gifts to His people. So they were thereby ingratiated to their covenant Lord. In fact, on this theme of covenant renewal, Deuteronomy 31, 10 and following indicates that at this feast, every 7 years, the law was to be read in a sacred assembly, specifically of men, women, children, and the alien in your midst, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. It was a time to call the unbelieving within the covenant community to faith, and those who did believe to persevere, to covenant renewal. Now, we don't know if this was one of those 7-year cycles or not, but covenant renewal was in the air at Tabernacles. Solomon, like his father before him, wanted a personal and national dedication to God. He wanted this people to live toward the Lord. He wanted the hearts of the people focused on Yahweh's centrality in their lives. That's why David had brought the Ark to Jerusalem to start with. He wanted them to focus on their need of God's ruling, reconciling, and revealing presence symbolized in the ark. Finally, the Feast of Tabernacles chiefly celebrated God dwelling with His people. God had condescended to take up their abode, to dwell in a tent. So the people, when they celebrated tabernacles, for 7 days they were commanded to dwell in tents. But the fact that God dwelt with His people, was that now a thing of the past? The tabernacle has been standing at Gibeon, separated from the ark for quite some time. But with the completion of this temple and the movement of the ark into it, we see the hope of the Exodus coming to fulfillment. God dwelling with His people, not just temporarily, but permanently. So the Feast of Tabernacles, which looked back to God's faithfulness, is the perfect time to dedicate this temple. Because the fulfillment of everything they're looking back to is now happening. And Solomon is saying, don't you understand? The Lord is still dwelling with His people. That's a cause for joy. It's a cause for celebration. And he wants all the people of God to celebrate that truth. But it's also a cause for trembling. Because He's a great and holy God who's in your midst. And He's not a God to be trifled with. Do you remember what happened the last time that David tried to focus on Yahweh's presence by means of moving the ark and bringing it back into national focus? In the middle of exuberance and loud music and pomp, Uzzah was struck dead. A great care must be shown in the turning of the hearts of the people to the Lord. They better pay attention to His word. Verse 3. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen, they could not be counted or numbered. Here you see the great care. There was no mishandling of the sacred things, as in the first debacle with David. The priests moved the ark, a la Numbers 4. They also retrieved the tent of meeting and the holy utensils. They would now be stored somewhere in the temple. It seems there was something of a processional in celebration, but it was also solemn, because along the way, Solomon oversaw the sacrifice of an innumerable host of sheep and oxen. Now, if you remember David's second attempt at moving the ark after he had parked it at Obed-Edom's house for a few months, when he did it by the book, we're told in 2 Samuel 6:13 that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. 6 steps, they made a sacrifice of an ox and a fatling. In view of God's holiness, costly and frequent sacrifices were given because it was a consciousness of great guilt, even in the midst of praise. David understood that even his praises needed to be washed with blood. Well, brethren, here Solomon grasps the same truth. Now, we don't know for sure if Solomon followed precedent with his father and sacrificed along the way, or if he just did that when they got to the front of the temple. I think he followed his daddy's pattern, because the word sacrificing in the Hebrew is a participle indicating repeated action and intensity. But whatever the case, the recognition of God dwelling among them compelled Solomon not to arrogance. We have God and you don't. But to humility. To remembrance of his own and this people's depravity. If the Lord is pleased to dwell among us and own this house, then propitiation must be made. Even the act of building this great building in which we're going to worship is stained with our sin. There's nothing that we seek to do for the Lord that isn't corrupted by our sin. And it's so corrupted by our sin that they had to offer sacrifices, so many that couldn't even be counted. Everything must be cleansed if He would be in our presence, or better, if we would remain near to Him. Now, this is not even telling us about the numbered sacrifices, which they did tally at the very end of the chapter. Thousands, which they counted. This is before they even get started with the actual ceremony. This is just on the way there. There's such a consciousness of guilt, even in the midst of praise. Do we have that awareness of how sinful and dirty we are before God that Solomon did? Covenant renewal will never take place individually or corporately until there's a recognition of the greatness of God, His holiness and His majesty, and our sinfulness, and thereby the need for a covering and our humility. But at the same time, there's also an embracing of the grace granted that we can, through His means, this blood sacrifice, draw near. But when you hear, brethren, of sacrificing sheep and oxen beyond what can be numbered, do you grasp the privilege we have in our sacrifice once and for all time, Jesus Christ, that He obtained eternal redemption? We're so used to saying those things that they don't hit us with the power that they ought to. There's no spilling of blood every time we need to approach. There's no pouring out of immeasurable amounts of blood to cover the breadth of us as a people when we want to assemble. Christ's precious blood was enough to wash the whole church of every spot and every wrinkle. That doesn't mean we come any less flippantly. Our God is still a consuming fire. But Christ has died once and for all time, the just for the unjust. For what purpose? That He might bring us to God. We are perpetually near through His blood and nearer than they could ever be. We're brought into the very holy of holies. Nothing else need to be done. Even at times when we seek to renew our covenant with God, like when we come to the Lord's table, we don't have to bring a fresh kill. We just simply remember. We remember what Christ has already accomplished, that what He did was enough. And we praise God for it. We should be overwhelmed when we come to the table at the mercies of God in His covenant in spilling the blood of His Son for our salvation. Verse 6. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the ark, the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. Those two massive cherubim built in the most holy place covered the ark, and it represented the throne room of Yahweh. His presence is surrounded by cherubim. And we're told in verse 8 that the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. Now, the mention of these poles just visibly indicates that Exodus 25:15 was complied with. The poles weren't removed. They're obeying the book. Though the ark is in its permanent home, though they're not going to take it somewhere else, the poles stayed because God said they should. And the ark is there to this day. So whenever this text was written, Obviously, before the destruction of the temple in 586, it stayed there. They were never taken out. Verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In verse 9, we have the eighth and final reference to the ark, the symbol of God's presence. But the question still lingers. Will the symbol of Yahweh's dwelling, in its dwelling place, the throne room, be attended by God Himself? And just then, Yahweh's cloud descends upon the house, driving out the priests. His glory fills the space. It's a repeat of the climax of Exodus, when His glory filled the tabernacle. The cloud of thick darkness, a theophany, a visible sign of Yahweh's presence, is here. And therefore the Lord made it known to Solomon and to all the people that He accepted this house to be His. He would dwell with His people. He would receive the worship offered to Him in this place. Yet His glory in thick darkness didn't only communicate acceptance. It's a reminder again of His holiness. The people could not see Yahweh in His glory and live. So God conceals Himself in a visible but dark cloud. It's the same word used of His appearance at Sinai, a presence which, though gracious, caused Moses to say, "I'm full of fear and trembling." This is no God to be flippant with. He's dreadful, terrifying, awe-inspiring in every sense. He inspires fear due to His visible majesty. However, it's not His visible manifestation they will always see. Indeed, that's not the way He established it since Israel was constituted as a nation at Sinai. He did appear on the mountain and speak to them audibly that they might fear sinning against Him. But the thick cloud, the Shekinah glory, revealing that He's present, also conceals Him. He's hidden in transcendent splendor. So what is it God wants them to remember? What is it He would have them be clear about? It's not His form. It's His Word. That which He inscribed at Sinai is to be perpetually read. And even here, as He comes to own this house among them, as He comes to dwell in their midst, we're reminded of the Word's preeminence. What was the one thing in the ark? It's standing out there in verse 9. The two tablets of stone, the 10 words of the covenant. God's presence is intimately related to those words. The people will not go forward from this day seeing God's presence. They won't have the glory cloud or seeing the ark. Those signs, the token of God's presence, they'll be in the holy place. Only the high priest will have access to the holy place, and that once a year. The people are to live, however, responding to the fact that God is present by obeying His word. Ralph Davis says the whole episode carries this practical implication. You do not live from the sight of God, but from the speech of God. Here's where the clarity comes. Even when God appeared in thick darkness at Sinai, a reminder that He's holy and mysterious, He can't be exhaustively known. It was His word that was central. He spoke in the thick cloud. And likewise here, Solomon brings us back to the word in verse 12. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in a thick cloud." Now, we're not sure what text Solomon's quoting. It's more likely an allusion to multiple texts. Exodus 19:9, 20:21, Leviticus 16:2, and a couple in Deuteronomy. And what ties all those passages together is God speaking from the thick cloud while He's dwelling with His people. That's one of the primary benefits of having God among you, is you have His Word. This great God, whom you can't see or comprehend, stoops to dwell among you. And He makes Himself known by His Word. He's transcendent. He's high and He's beyond understanding. But He's near, and He gives you adequate clarity about Him through His Word. And clearly, brethren, there has to be a strong connection between God's presence and His Word. Because when we come to the new covenant reality of the Lord's presence with His people, Jesus Christ tabernacling, what's He called? John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the glory of God and the presence of God and the Word of God, all in one. But it's in heeding Jesus' voice that we'll know the presence of Christ henceforth. Jesus says, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Communion with God is enjoyed and maintained by keeping His word. That's how love for Him is demonstrated. And when love for Him is demonstrated, shown in obedience, He dwells with His people as He promised. Solomon is saying here, the Lord has said, He will dwell in a thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place where you're dwelling forever. Solomon has no problem putting transcendence and God's nearness side by side. God is very great, but He dwells with one who is contrite, one who is lowly in heart. He looks to that one who looks to Him in faith, who lives in the light of His Word. God doesn't watch us from a distance. In that terrible song Bette Midler used to sing, He's near to those who trust in Him. And it's just a fulfillment of what God had already told Solomon back in chapter 6 of 1 Kings. He told Solomon when he first started building this temple, He said, if you walk in my statutes, if you execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Word, obedience, presence. The Lord had made His dwelling with Israel, which was His covenant promise, contingent on covenant faithfulness. Well, thus far, this people, under Solomon's leadership, have not forsook Him. Therefore, He comes to dwell in their midst. But I want you to pay attention to this point and this connection, brethren, because as we study this entire book of 1 and 2 Kings, when they forsake His word, what's going to happen to the presence of God with His people? It's going to depart. The glory will leave. When you don't heed the word of God, you don't have the presence of God. His presence is secured through faithfulness. And brethren, that is why we need a mediator who is all our righteousness, a king who never fails, one whose obedience is perfect, who secures the presence of God amidst His people. And if we don't have that, we are done for. It's in Him that is we have all our righteousness, and it's because of Him that we are made the household of the living God, and we grow to be a holy temple in the Lord. If we don't have Christ, we're done for, and we have no dwelling place of God in our midst. But then that mediator and redeemer drives us back to the clear word as His faithful subjects, that we might live in light of the presence of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is making this point, challenging the Corinthians on their participation in deeds of wickedness, associating with unbelievers, contrary to God's word, because it's a sin against the essence of who they are as God's people. And they're defiling themselves as the temples of God. He says to them, verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." That's who we are in Christ. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You have this dwelling of God in the Spirit. Therefore, what do? You have a transformed life. You live differently. God is saying, I dwell in your midst. I am your God. Therefore, you separate yourselves. You live by my word. And you break away from evil associations. You walk in the fear of me, perfecting holiness. You respond to who I am in your midst. You heed my word. Brethren, do we do that? Is that the way we live? Are we responding to the fact that Christ indwells his people? Are we awed by the fact that this great God condescends to be with us? To be with us? Does it transform the way we live? Solomon wants this people to get a hold of the fact that they might renew their covenant with God, that God stoops to dwell with you. And it must transform the way you live and break every evil association. Does it do so for you? Secondly, see with me, the Lord is faithful to his word. Much more briefly, we see this in verses 14 to 21. Having now experienced God's favor in the glory cloud, Solomon points them to God's amazing faithfulness. He says, we're told the king faced about and blessed the assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, he shall build the house for my name." Solomon simply rehearses 2 Samuel 7 for us here. And then he brings us to the present in verse 20, saying, "Now the Lord has fulfilled his word." Literally, Yahweh has caused his word to stand, which he spoke, and he's done so in two ways. One, "For I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And two, I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt." Solomon is making it clear to the people that though he is king and has built this house, nothing is for his glory. His throne and this house are testimonies to the grace of God. Solomon has planned, he's toiled, but the hand of God has done it. For what Yahweh has spoken, Yahweh's hand is accomplished. There's no gap between God's mouth and God's doings. Brethren, our God is not like us. He doesn't talk big and make no returns. What He says, He does. And His faithfulness must be noted, so that our puny faith, often weak and failing, may take hold of His impeccable record. Look at His doings. Note it. Pay attention. His right hand is majestic in power. The reference to Yahweh's hand in the Bible is a symbol for God's sovereignty. And He has shown Himself sovereign over all things, bringing about the fulfillment of His purposes. He's not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. The people have to see that, so they'll be compelled to do what Solomon has set before us in the first point. So they will heed His word. So they will live in the light of His presence. God's faithfulness compels us to obedience. Grace drives holiness. So Solomon wants them to behold God's covenant faithfulness. See His grace in making you His people, in rescuing you from Egypt. See His fidelity in putting a king over you to lead you in righteousness, bringing about the purposes of God. And now understand that it was the Lord who has been faithful to you to dwell in your midst permanently. You don't deserve this tremendous mercy. But God has done as He has promised. And does this not compel Israel to respond with obedience to the kindnesses of God? Your God has not failed in anything He spoke. Such truth invokes the faith of the people. Is that not the same for us? Your God has not failed in anything He spoke. That should cause you to want to be obedient to this God of grace, to respond to His goodness. And while both David and Solomon set their hearts to do good things, they desired, they planned, they built, the good performed only came by the power of God Himself. Solomon is quite explicit in the text to link the building of God's house to Yahweh causing His word to be fulfilled. So he can say to the people, "The Lord did this." Solomon is saying here, no less than Paul will say later, with regard to his own labor, striving according to God's power, which works mightily within me, or the believer's good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, or God comes and brings us both the willing and the working for His good pleasure. Solomon is saying, my good is only evidence of your faithfulness. In that light, Matthew Henry comments, whatever good we do, we must look upon it as the performance of God's promise to us rather than the performance of our promises to Him. The more we do for God, the more we are indebted to Him. The more we do for God, the more we are indebted to Him. For our sufficiency is of Him and not of ourselves. Doesn't that make pride sound utterly ridiculous? It does, because our sufficiency is entirely of Him. What do you have that you haven't received? That doesn't talk about just your gifts from God from above. That means anything that you even do. Where'd you get the power to do it? God has been faithful, so God gets the glory. And Solomon is directing the people to rehearse the faithfulness of God and bless His name. And brethren, I wonder if we pause to adequately bless the Lord for His amazing faithfulness. Do we corporately call one another to bless the Lord by rehearsing the covenant fidelity of the Lord? Have you noticed when you read your Bible how many times the psalmist
and the historical narratives simply retell the faithful acts of God. Do you skip over that when you're reading? Oh yeah, I know that already. That's our tendency as Western Christians. Just move through that. I know that. No. You retell the faithfulness of God, even to God, that you might praise Him. Why should such a thing be done? Because first, God is worthy of praise. And you must praise Him. And secondly, He commands you to forget none of His benefits. And surely a biblical pattern of not forgetting them is calling them to remembrance. Indeed, we've been given an entire sacrament in the Lord's Supper to remember the faithfulness of God exercised in His redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. But is not another to promote faith in one another, whether for the first time or continually? Isn't it our covenant obligation? Listen to how Ethan puts it in Psalm 89, verse 1, a psalm rehearsing the Davidic covenant. We're going to sing this psalm in just a minute. Ethan says this: I will sing of the covenant faith of the loving kindness of the Lord to all generations. I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. To all generations, I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. The argument of Psalm 89 is the incomparable nature of the Lord in His faithfulness demands, it demands that God's faithfulness be declared. Solomon will open his prayer as we look at it next week with that truth. How can we do anything else but praise this God? And that's especially true when we as New Covenant Christians recognize that all of God's promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, in whom His faithfulness is epitomized and displayed. When we see the lengths that God will go to exercise His faithfulness, that He might have His dwelling among us, He will send forth His own Son to die, that He will keep His promises. How can that not compel this weak, sinful heart to sing, to lift up His name in praise? When I see what lengths He will go to keep His word, how can you remain silent? It's why both Peter and Paul themselves will erupt in doxology saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And they go on to bless God for different things. Paul calls us to bless God because every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is in Christ. Election, adoption, redemption, and inheritance. We're sealed with the Spirit of promise in Christ. Peter will talk about new birth into a living hope through Christ's resurrection in the dead. A living hope into this imperishable inheritance and the keeping power of God. But in both of them, they're commending the praises of God to us. A God of faithfulness. And the highlight of both of those books is bringing us back to the truth that our God is a God of faithfulness who dwells with His people in Christ. That we are the household of God, a spiritual house made to offer spiritual sacrifices. And chief among those sacrifices is to praise this God who's been faithful to His word. Brethren, how much of your time in prayer is spent simply praising this God who's been faithful to His word? Is that taking up your time to give glory to Him? May our faith may it be built up by extolling the God of faithfulness, noting who He is, what He's done, and may we likewise respond with principled obedience to the God who's been gracious to us. What else can we do? And how else can we be strengthened to renew our covenant with the Lord? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that noting your faithfulness, O Lord, that we would be stirred in our soul to declare your glory to one another, to speak of your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, and to respond with a life, O Father,
that recognizes your presence in our midst and therefore lives holy unto you. Well, Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit we would do so. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. In closing, brethren,